Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be talking about Exodus 12. We won't be staying there, but it kind of gives us some thoughts about what I wanted to think about tonight. It's something that came to my mind because of what's going on in the Middle East. I do know some folks that are Christians, but are struggling because of the news of what's happening. And there's a concern about what's going to take place. We don't know what is going to happen. We don't know the end of all things, when that's going to take place. We don't know when Christ is going to return. And throughout the generations, there have been times where Christians thought, well, this is it. This is the time of Christ's return. You could think that way in World War II. You could think that way in World War I. You could think that way in many, many circumstances. And it's possible that his return is imminent, and we hope for that. We hope to see him face to face. But at the same time, there's the possibility that there might be another great war on the horizon. That is not indicative of his return. I have no idea. Again, I'm not a prophet in that sense in any way. But what it does do is it does create fear in people. It creates uncertainty. It creates for not necessarily Christians, but for those that don't know Christ, this fear of what's going to happen. If you took a poll and you asked people what their greatest fear was, people, just about everybody in the world has a fear of something. And you ask them what their greatest fear with, most of the time they're going to say death. Most people fear death. And if you actually sat down and said, okay, now what about death do you fear? You'd find that they don't really fear what happens after death. They fear the actual event itself. They're afraid that it's going to be painful, that there's going to be some sort of trauma that they're going to go through. It's really they're fearing the manner of their death as opposed to death itself. And really that, I think, is a tool of Satan. There were people who are afraid of the event instead of what is on the other side. Because they're not thinking eternally. They're thinking of the here and now. And the scriptures, it tells us something very clear. It says in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we hear that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that's a wonderful thing. But what does he mean? What kind of fear is he talking about? We read Exodus chapter 12 in our scripture reading, and I'll read it for us again. And I want you to think about the fear that the Egyptians had. And we're going to talk about that and see what kind of fear that is. Starting in verse 29 of Exodus 12, and it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord, as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Moses did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. This shows us something, doesn't it? God has worked. God has certainly worked on Egypt. We know how Egypt had enslaved the people of God, the children of Israel, and were using them brutally as slaves. And God has sent Moses, and he sends the 10 plagues. And those plagues aren't just about the destruction of the land. It's about the humbling of the gods of Egypt. He's humbling them and saying, I am Lord over you. We know that an idol is just a dumb idol. There is nothing there. But when people believe in those things, God is going to humble those things. He's going to put those things down so that it's clear and obvious who is the true God and what is false. And that's exactly what the plagues do. And you can go through each plague. And you can go through the hundreds of Egyptian gods. And in those 10 plagues, every one of those Egyptian gods has been judged. Every one of them, in whatever facet of life they were supposed to have power, they were shown to have no power. Because the Lord, Jehovah, has all power. And the Egyptians responded after that 10th plague. It says the Egyptians rose up at night. The Jews didn't have to rise up at night. The Israelites didn't, because they were already awake. Because they were told beforehand, this was the Passover. And so they had killed the lamb the day before, and they were eating it that night, and they had their belts on and their shoes on, and they were ready to go. Ready to leave, because God had said, as soon as this happens, the death angel is going to go through, and when that happens, the Egyptians are going to tell you to get out of here. And that's exactly what we've read. And what it is the Egyptians are afraid. And you notice that phrase where it says in verse 33, for the Egyptians said, we be all dead men. You notice they're afraid of death, and just like everybody is. That's what their fear is. They're not fearing Jehovah. They're not fearing the Lord. This hasn't turned them from worshippers of Ra to worshippers of the true God. We think about that, and you know, when I was a young Christian back 40 years ago, I had this fascination with Noah's Ark, and I thought, I'm going to be the guy that's going to go and travel to Turkey, and I'm going to find Noah's Ark, I'm going to discover it, and then the world is going to see that the Bible is true, and they're all going to believe. Well, of course, I haven't done that, because I realized after a short space of time that wouldn't have convinced anybody. It wouldn't convince anybody that the Bible is true, because these sorts of things are not what faith is about. Faith is about belief. It's about trusting what God has said about himself. And the Egyptians, they saw the plagues. They experienced the plagues. It didn't turn them to God. In fact, for the majority of the Israelites, it didn't work on them either, did it? God was fighting for them, and they still didn't believe. When they finally get to Kadesh Barnea, there's no fear before their eyes. Why? Well, we can look in Exodus chapter 20. You can just listen as I read from verse 18. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. What were the people afraid of? They were afraid of the same thing the Egyptians were afraid of. They were afraid of death. That's what they were afraid of. They saw the smoke. They saw the thunderings. They heard the quakings. They had heard the voice of God from the mount. They had seen that he could differentiate between the Egyptians and them. And they experienced it on the Passover that we've already read, hadn't they? They've already experienced it. They could tell that God could tell the difference. That he knew his people versus those who weren't his people. He's smart enough to figure that out. And he was able to kill those of the Egyptians and not the Israelites. And yet there they are before the mount, and they're afraid. And Moses says, fear not. God is testing you to see if you have fear before him. The proper sort of fear. Not the fear of death. Not the, oh no, what's going to happen to me sort of fear. But the proper sort of fear. The internal respect and awe that is due unto the Lord. The thing that the proper fear that we have to have before him. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is there before the Lord. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. when you think about what happens here in Isaiah, it's completely different than what the Israelites did. And it's completely different than what the Egyptians did. You see, they were worried about their own skin. They were worried about this temporal life. Isaiah is worried about his spiritual life. He says, I'm undone. He's not saying I'm going to die. He says, I'm undone because I'm a sinner. His view of God has clearly put in light the own darkness in his own self, his own sin. Jeremiah tells us about our wicked heart. It's wicked from within, from who we are. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, it's not the things that you put into you that defile you. It comes from inside you already. It's the heart that brings out the wickedness. And that's what needs to be changed. We can make things look good. I remember back when Jennifer and I were dating, and I had a flat in Newport, Kentucky, and she came over and to my flat, and she thought, wow, this looks clean. And you know why she thought it looked clean? Because I didn't have the lights on very high. I had a lot of candles on, and I had a lot of table lamps on. You know what you couldn't see? All the dust. I don't dust. I'm a horrible duster, right? But she couldn't see it all. And she thought, well, he takes care of this place. She was impressed. Well, a couple weeks later, she came over. It was daytime. And she thought, oh, this is, what is this? What's the, there's no way you could have that much dust in 2 weeks. And she realized that I don't dust. The light of day shined so brightly that you could see what was the problem. And that's what the glory of God does. It shines on us and it reveals to us our sinfulness. It's not something about, oh no, I'm going to quake in my boots because I'm going to die. No, I'm standing before the judge of the universe. He's the judge of all flesh. He's the one that's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Those that trust him from those that don't. And I am undone because I have no ability to stand before him. That's what Isaiah says. It's a proper fear and respect and awe of who God is. Because as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body. You know, if he wanted to, Donald Trump right now could rain down missiles on us. I don't know why he'd want to, but he could. But so can Vladimir Putin. And so whoever's in charge of Iran now might be able to do the same thing. But they can only kill the body. Why fear them? That's a temporal fear. No, he says, fear the one who can kill both body and soul. That's the one you fear. That's the one you have concern about. And that's the Lord. You think about Job. It's always fascinating about that when I think about Job. Because everyone thinks that Job went through all that he went through because of Satan. And that's not accurate. When you read the book of Job, Job went through what he went through because God loved him. Because God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And in Job 1, he says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He feared God. That's not quaking in my boots, oh no, God's going to bring down a lightning bolt and kill me. That is, he is trusting who God is. He's believing him. He is giving him his proper respect and awe. And he is worshiping him. He's following what he says. That's what Job is doing. It's a different thing altogether than what the world thinks about. We don't fear God in the sense of, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to hell. That's not what he wants us to think about. Fear is a proper respect because of who Christ is. Because he died for me. That's what the gospel is about. It's not a get out of hell free card. It's not, oh, here's the card and I'm out and I don't have to worry about it anymore. That is a result of trusting Christ, not the goal of trusting Christ. You see the difference? The goal of trusting Christ is trusting Christ. It's believing God for what he said about himself. To say that he is the one that has come to take your sin and give you his righteousness. That's proper fear. That's proper respect. That's proper awe for who God is. The result is you get to dwell with him for eternity. And the benefit of that is you're not going to hell. That's not what we fear. We fear God. He's the one that can do all things. You say, well, wait a second. God is love. We read Revelation chapter 1, didn't we? And it's a fascinating thing to think about, because I'm a Christian, right? I've trusted Christ. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that He saved my soul, and He's taken my sin, given me His righteousness. But when I think about myself, how do I compare to the greats? Well, I'm nobody. Yeah, I'm not up in that pantheon. But I want you to think about the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, what do we call him? Well, the Bible calls him the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. So here's John, and he's on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. John is the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the closest disciple in friendship to the Lord. Did John recognize Jesus when he's standing before him in his glory? I believe he did. He recognized who he was. And he saw his glory. Despite the great love that's between them, what happens? What should happen? It's exactly what should happen. He falls down before his feet. He's worshiping him. He falls down as though he's dead. He's in amazement and overwhelmed by who is in front of him. By the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his power. By his majesty. And what happens? The great love between them shines through. Because what does Jesus do? He puts his hand on his shoulder. And he says, "Fear not. Fear not." He knows John. And he loves John. And he raises John up. But there is that fear that's there. We sometimes get a little too comfortable with God. He is the sovereign of the universe. And we say that, and it sounds beyond our comprehension, but it's bigger than that, because he's outside of the universe, because he created the universe. The universe is smaller than God. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? But that's who he is. That's who God has declared himself to be. And that deserves respect. That deserves honor. That deserves glory. And that deserves a healthy, proper, biblical fear. It's an amazing thing. We can think about Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews is giving a warning, and I believe it's to Christians. He says, "How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's one of the. Sometimes I get a little afraid, a different type of fear, and that's because I disagree with some of the greats at times. I think, oh, I don't think they got that one bit right. And if you ask any historian who was the greatest thinker in American history, from the time that America was, the Pilgrims first went over until today, who's the greatest thinker ever? They would come down to 99 out of 100 would say Jonathan Edwards. The Christian man, Jonathan Edwards, he's the greatest thinker. And he has a famous sermon to fall into the hands of an angry God. Right? You may have heard about that sermon. It's a fascinating sermon. It's based on this passage in Hebrews. And I think Jonathan Edwards got it wrong. Because he's telling people that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he's speaking to those as though they're not Christians. That this was aimed at those that are not Christians. This statement in Hebrews 10, I believe, is aimed at Christians. This is aimed at those that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." He's not talking about judging those outside. He's judging those inside. He says, I'm going to recompense. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when God speaks about his wrath, guess what he never says? He never calls it his hand. He calls it his cup of wrath. He's pouring out his wrath upon people. That is from a cup. That's the imagery that he uses. When he uses his hands, we have the imagery of Jesus. And he says, I am in my Father's hand, and you're in my hand. And there's no one that can take you out of my hand, and there's no one that can take you out of the Father's hand. The hands of God are welcoming hands for the believer. That's what the hands of God are for. When he talks about his strength to intervene, he's talking about his strong arm, not his hand. His hand is a hand of love. In Isaiah, he talks about him holding our hand. He's grabbing our hand and holding on to it so we can't depart. And so when he's talking in Hebrews about being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's for Christians. That's for Christians who aren't following. We need to follow Christ. We need to be with Christ. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. That's impossible. Because again, it's his responsibility, not my responsibility. He's the one who saved me. He's the one that says, I have begun a good work in you. I'm going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Christ. That's what he's going to do. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to chastise. That doesn't mean that he's not going to use the rod and the staff to get us back into the way that he wants us to be. And so we don't want to veer, because we want to have the proper respect for what he's done for us. And that's what it comes down to. What has he done for us? He sacrificed his son for us. That is worth our obedience, isn't it? That's worth our love. That's worth us following. That's something that should keep us in the way. The rod and the staff shouldn't be necessary for us. Because if we can do like Paul does, when he speaks about it in Corinthians, he says, I carry about in my body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that I can live the life of Christ. He reminds himself on a daily basis, Jesus Christ died for me. God has given me the best that the universe could offer. That deserves my love. That deserves my following. That deserves all of who I am. And that's comfort for fear. That's comfort for fear. That's exactly what Jesus gives John in Revelation chapter 1. He falls to the ground, and what does he do? He puts his hand on him and he says, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore. What is he saying? Look, I'm the one who started this. I'm the author of your salvation. I'm also the finisher of your salvation. I'm handling things for you. Don't have that sort of fear. He says again in Matthew chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. It's easier because I have fewer hairs, but the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows you more than you know yourself. In every single way. And that is a blessing to the child of God. That's a blessing that he knows you. And you can have that healthy, proper fear of him to say that I am trusting him. And I am humbling myself before him because of who he is. Because of what he's done. Because of how he wants to have that relationship with me. It's this wonderful combination that God has in Scripture. To have this fear and awe and respect of all that he is and all that he's done. And yet he welcomes you as his friend. And he says to you, come before my throne. I've torn the veil in two. You're accepted here. You can come to the throne of grace anytime, day and night. And I'm going to cherish that time with you. Because when you think about that time in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah says that, and he has that interaction with the seraphim, and then suddenly, it's just a conversation between him and Christ. All of heaven has faded away. They're still there. They haven't left. Jesus is still on the throne, and Isaiah is still before the throne. The seraphim are still there. All the hosts are still there. But it's just a conversation between God and his child. And everything else fades. That's the love that he has for us. And that's the thing that will drive our proper fear. And that's why when the things of this world go haywire, and one strange leader is shooting missiles at another strange leader, and all sorts of things are falling out, I don't have to have that sort of fear. I don't have to quake in my boots and wonder what's going to happen next, because I know the master of the universe. I know the one who holds all things in his hands. He's the one that threw the stars in their place. He's the one that's created it all. And he has loved me because he sent his son for me. And that's an amazing thing. And that will cause me to have a fear of him, a proper fear of him, a proper awe and respect of him and trust of him. And that means that I don't have to fear the things of this earth, the things of this world, and I can follow after him. And so we point you to Jesus tonight. Amen.